Let us turn this evening to the third chapter of Romans again. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now sin is the preoccupation of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is all about sin, from the beginning to the end. And any doubts about that, well, begin in the book of Genesis and continue right through to the end, and you'll find it's all about sin. Hardly a page which hasn't got something to do with sin. We've read a psalm this evening, the 51st Psalm. All has to do with sin. It was introduced to the book of Psalms as a penitential exercise in the soul of David the king for some great sin which he had committed. Remember that he was a man of God. He was a prophet. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a man of great wisdom, great understanding. And he showed in himself the great extremes of guilt and assurance, of sin and righteousness, which are the two poles between which the lives of all of us oscillate and vibrate continually. You may say, well, Mr. Preacher, tell us something we don't know. I've heard all this before. Maybe you have, but the world hasn't heard it. The world knows very, very little at all about sin. In the Western world, where the name has obtained currency in all languages, with all its derivatives like transgression, iniquity, and all the other words which all mean the same thing. Though it is in our dictionaries and in our vocabulary, and everybody's supposed to know something about it. It is the word which is least used in philosophy, in science, in education, in the classroom, in the business, in the workshop, in human society generally. We all know the word, but never use. And even where it is used, it's used by apology with one of its derivatives, which don't quite mean the same sometimes. Rather tone the issue down. It's usually somebody else's sin. Somebody else's wrongdoing that we're concerned about, not our own. The 51st Psalm has to do with one man's sin. That's the sin of the man who's writing the psalm. And that ought to be our preoccupation too. So easy to be concerned about other people's sins. Our mortification. That pride which is one of the worst sins of all, or rather the root of all sin. As though that didn't exist. It is symptomatic of human sin that it recognizes everybody else's sin but its own. It can place itself on every other countenance, but not ours, please. With ourselves, or with the world generally at any rate, self-justification. That is, it doesn't apply to me. It always applies to somebody else. That's what Paul, the apostle, calls the deceitfulness of sin. Did you know that sin was deceitful? Sin is the hardest thing, although it is the commonest thing in the world, it's the hardest thing to recognize when we commit it. Unless the Spirit of God is there to stir our hearts up, as in the case of David. He for a while was inclined not to recognize the sin of which Psalm 51 was his penitential outpouring. You know the story, and we do not want to go into details. Another man's wife was involved. How often that is the case. And the prophet came to him, and he told him a parable. A very pathetic sort of a parable. About a rich man who robbed a poor man. The only little bit of property the poor man had, upon which his heart was set, a little lamb which he'd brought up in the household, a family pet, and he loved that little lamb as he did his own soul, but the rich man plundered him of it. David was very, very indignant. Very indignant indeed. Why, he said, the man that hath done this thing shall die. Thou art the man, Nathan the prophet. He took another man's property. You're very indignant about somebody else's sin. What about your own? The memory of sin lasts. David himself has made a memorial of it in the 51st Psalm. We speak about David's sin to this day. I remember speaking to a local preacher once. This was in my younger days. I didn't have all the answers then. I don't know whether I've got them all now, but certainly didn't have them then. I should have been quicker than I was with the right answer. However, this is what this local preacher said. Of course, he was only repeating the worldly wisdom and the worldly sentiments that were getting very ripe in the pulpits in those days, which have well and truly succeeded since in turning the church inside out, mainly out, not inside. So the churches are closed and empty, or kept alive just by a few. The cause is the decline of truth in the pulpit. This local preacher said to me, he was questioning the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That's where it begins, of course. Whether the Bible is really spoken by God, or just the invention of men. He ought to have been preaching the Bible, but instead of that he was criticizing it. And he said, oh, this God of the Old Testament, the God of David, for instance. Doesn't it say that David was a man after God's own heart? What kind of a heart did the deity have that David believed in? The God of the Old Testament. That David could be a man after God's own heart, after what he did. I ought to have said, instead of trying to explain and justify, as I did try to explain and justify David and point out the obvious about forgiveness of sin and all the rest of it, I should have simply said to him, how indignant are you about your own sin? And the God who forbears to smite you for it even now? Awful easy to be terribly indignant about another man's God and another man's sins and offences. But the offence of condemning another when the same sin is rooted in our own heart is the worst sin of all. That's the trouble. Sin never recognizes itself as sin. It is part of the deceitfulness of sin. part of its deceitfulness that Paul speaks about. It would delude us into supposing that what is sin is not sin, and what is righteousness is not righteousness. That a righteous man is a wicked man, and a wicked man is a righteous man, especially that man is yourself. This is the deceitfulness of sin. It's always missing the real point. That is why in all these walks of life we hear very, very little, if at all, about sin. One of us here present, not myself, but one of our friends here present has been away in the week in the company of worldly men, no fault of his own. He had a job to do, and in the pursuit of his occupation and of his duties, he was condemned to spend a week with other men who were doing the same job, same kind of duties, with a view, of course, to brightening up the business and getting things going, and getting a hold of the latest idea, efficiency, all that. Very great thing in the world today, this efficiency. These new ideas, new methods, make money more quickly, or make losses more abundantly, only don't call them by that name. So it goes on. My friend, being a Christian man, had a very bad week, because he wasn't as competent as anyone there to discuss these matters of business. Because when they weren't discussing business, for the most part they were discussing sin. That is, revealing themselves as sinners, having a high old time while their wives were not with them, when the women folk were absent. Bawdy jest, questionable talk. Well, of course, an old story. I've moved in these circles too, in professional capacity. In my business to be at these luncheons and affairs where only men were present. And when the ladies were not there, all the doors were shut, and this wine began to flow, and the speeches began to be delivered. It just got worse and worse, that is, lower and lower, all the time. Having from an early day always been afflicted with a certain amount of deafness, I'm glad to say I always missed the point. Well, I knew by what was going on and what led up to it that there was a point just about due. And the conversation, the lascivious laughter, told its own tale. I didn't bother to nudge the man next to me and say, "What was that that he said?" I was glad of a slight affliction of being able to miss the point, not having to put the fingers in the ears. This is well known, of course. Well known. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity and altogether iniquitous too. And you tell me the ladies aren't much better either. They do. And I can't speak of that of personal knowledge, but you tell me when they get together too, they're not much different. All have sinned. And short of the glory of God. Oh, says some, there's plenty of decent people in the world. Yes, indeed, thank God there are. The Lord has not left himself without witness, but they seem very few sometimes, especially when you're by yourself in a crowd of them. And you find that the conversation so quickly goes to the lowest possible level, the very lowest denominator. We listen to lectures by learned men, by literary figures, in a company where it wouldn't be proper to say anything that was wrong. The trouble is, they don't say much that's right. I don't know which is worse of the two. Perhaps it's a bit better to have some measure of decency, and at least you're not offended in your spirit by some of the things that are said or the words that are used. Here's a man I was listening to recently. His 80th year, very popular literary figure, has been for more than a generation, for more than two generations, judging by his age, in British society, well known throughout the world. There's much which is most interesting, entertaining, giving us the choice bits from all his writings from this last 60 years and more. Not one word about sin. Oh, that wasn't his business. But sin is our business, dear friend. That's the whole point. And all that's wrong with the world. Oh, and he was able to say quite a bit about what was wrong with the world and wrong with human society. But it was mainly treated as a very lightly and frivolously as a kind of a joke. Very, very clever, so that everyone was laughing at the end. Why shouldn't they laugh? It was worth a laugh. Indeed it was. Especially if there was any truth in the kind of world that was so pictured. You can't condemn it, you can laugh at it. Treat it as a joke. But sin is no joke. It's the last word that comes into the picture. If a man should reach the age of 80 years, stand up before a representative audience, and have something to say about almost every aspect of human life. Nothing about the dark shadows of sin, suffering, and death, which are the common lot of all of us. You say, well, we don't hear about it all the time. Wouldn't be a bad idea if we heard about it sometime, wouldn't it? If now and again it happened to come through, this is what is wrong with human society. This is why nothing will ever work out. Doesn't matter what the government does, or the next government does. You upset and overturn this one. Put another one in. They all break upon this question of sin, but none of them ever mention it. Greed, avarice. Getting the better of one's fellow men. If not individually, nationally. And this is what is gnawing at the root of human society. The cause of all our problems is sin. The cause of your problems is sin. It hasn't caught up with you yet. It will. It will, as sure as night follows day. You'll have to face it sometime or other. If not in this world, in the next. Oh, they've got an answer to that one too, haven't they? So there isn't a next world. How do we know? No one has ever come back to tell us. But they have, you know, they've come back. They've come back from the grave. If anyone does come back to tell us, they'll say, oh, well, we don't believe it. You can't get any further with some people, can you? Well, I believe it if someone comes back from the grave. All right, we've got someone who's come back from the grave. Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, I don't believe he ever existed. How do we know he did come back from the grave? See, you can't please some people. You can't prove that he came back from the grave. But we can, you see, we can. And we have done, and we will do, again and again. You know, it is one of the simplest things on earth to prove that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Do you know that? Nonsense, say some. You only say it's nonsense because you've never read the evidences. You've never troubled to read one of the books on Christian evidences which is founded upon the facts. by men who know as much about evidence as anybody who ever lived, who've written books about evidence, about proving a case. We shall have a job to find these upon the library shelves. You'll find all the rotten filth of the present day, but in the bookstalls, but you'll have difficulty in finding one of these books. Not because they don't exist, because they're not popular. Why aren't they popular? Because people are not interested in that which deals with sin and the real problem of human nature and of history and of life. They don't want to be troubled. I'd sooner listen to some pop group weaving around with bodily posturing and incredible blarings upon instruments which have no connection whatever with harmony or beauty or music. Nobody knows this. More ought to be said about it. But our music has become heathen. You say, oh, this is just your prejudice. You see, you've gone beyond these things. You don't appreciate the modern idiom. That's the word, the modern idiom. Ah, now we've got something, the modern idiom. So I listened to a voice from the past, the recent past. Sir Malcolm Sargent. You all know him, don't you? What he didn't know about music wasn't worth knowing. The great exponent of the art. He said, listen carefully, he says, to this modern idiom, this modern rhythm, and you'll hear the beat of the tom-toms in the jungle. That's the rhythm. And it is so. Look at these bodily posturings. And the missionaries will tell you that they were troubled about this 50 years ago. This is the idiom of the jungle, of heathen darkness, and that's where we're plunging back. Make no mistake about this. We're right about this. We can't be wrong. Because it's the fact that is happening in music, it's happening in art, it's happening in education. The world has become atheistic. The word sin has been banished. But here we are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sin is the preoccupation of the Holy Scripture. The only book in the world, except those books which derive from Holy Scripture, which are commentaries upon Holy Scripture, which are books of sermons based upon Holy Scripture. Apart from that mass of literature which is based upon Holy Scripture and the Scriptures themselves, you may seek in vain for this preoccupation with human guilt and sin. You'll find books which explain it away. But sin, in its reality, and in its effect, in its universality, and its consequences, this is not dealt with. Only the Bible, and those books which use the Bible as their source, have this preoccupation. The world hears little about it, and wants to hear less. The thing that we hear least about is sin. And yet it involves all of us here tonight. Everybody in the city of Liverpool. Every child in the cradle. Every person breathing their last in hospitals and deathbeds this night. In Liverpool, throughout the land and throughout the world. The reason why they die is because of sin. Why should man die? Why shouldn't he live forever? He will. In Christ Jesus, but he's got to pass through the barrier of death, unless the Lord comes first. because of sin. The good Lord himself died because of sin. Not because he earned the reward of iniquity, but that he took it upon himself who was holy. Voluntarily, willingly, submitted himself to the awful and total evil of it, that he might find a way of deliverance for you and for me. This way of deliverance we call the gospel, the preaching of life, eternal life, in our Savior Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who came back from the dead, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, who assured us by his rising from the dead and his ascension into heaven, not only that death is and that sin is, but that the consequences thereof may be overcome in him alone. He trampled death underfoot and death by dying slow. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is our text. And that means that no man, woman, child can save themselves. It means there's no exception to this rule. No one born in the natural order into this world but brings into them the same inheritance. That is why our Savior Jesus Christ was virgin born. He did not come into this world by the natural order, yet was true man. As he took his humanity from the woman, he became true man as well as true God, as he takes his deity eternally from the Father. But every member of the human race born in the natural order of things, this applies to all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It began with our first parents. Why should we suffer? Because someone 6,000 years ago sinned against God. Why should we bring an inheritance of sin and guilt into the world with us? Well, why should we be born with a totally depraved nature, with an inclination to sin, and an impossibility in ourselves of overcoming the enemy? Is this fair? Is it right on the part of God? The assumption, of course, underlying that statement is this: that if God only permitted me to have perfection for 5 minutes, I'd show the world what perfection was. I wouldn't do what Adam did. I would live pure, righteous, holy to the end. That's the assumption. Well, listen, you've got the chance to put it into effect even now. What about being born again? What about believing the gospel? What about receiving the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? What about forsaking your sin now in your heart and embracing the Savior? Say, O Lord, save me, forgive my sin, make me holy, make me as thou art. Why not? If you're going to live perfectly, if you only had a perfect nature and weren't so connected up with Adam and the human race, well, your very speech, and this is your speech, of course, betrays you. You can't bail yourself out by any means at all if you say that, well, it isn't fair that I was born as I was, because the assumption is that if you weren't born as you are, you would never be a sinner, but that's just what you would be, because you've the chance now to be otherwise. You've the word of the gospel which bids you go to heaven, bids you partake of the new life in Christ Jesus. Oh no, that's another question. Anyway, you see that God has done something better than arrange for us to be born immaculately, without any trace of Adam's transgression within us. with no fault, communicated in our nature, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. He's done something better than simply arrange for us to be made perfectly and be brought as babes into this world without any inheritance of sin. There is another word which we place alongside of sin, and that word is grace. Grace. And Adam, who was lost by his own free will, learned what it was. We believe he did learn, and good Mother Eve too, she learned what it was to be saved by grace. That is, not by our deserving, by the free, glorious mercy, love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, couldn't have God have found a different way than he has found? After all, the world is in a state, isn't it? But he has found the best of all ways. You see, there is no retreat from the shores of sin except by the pathway of repentance. You can't just treat sin as though it doesn't exist. We may be foolish, but God is all wise. And there is no dealing with sin except by the way that God has dealt with it, that he should take all evil upon himself. By his own bowing to death and the consequences of sin which he never committed, bearing all evil upon himself, rise in our nature to the overcoming of it and the opening of the way to eternal life. But he could make the way easier, couldn't he? No, he couldn't. The way of sin is always hard. And the way of mercy, no less, for it is the way of repentance. After all, the fact that you are a man, you are a woman, means that you are a moral being. You are not like a dog or a cat or an ox in the field, simply obeying blindly the dictates of its own nature, acting out its little part and living out its meaningless life. Meaningless except for the part which it claims in the welfare of man and the upholding of creation. Then it drops into the dust from whence it came and has no survival, because no animal ever came back from the dead. Man came back from the dead. Man overcomes death in the tomb. Is that not good news? The God-man, Christ Jesus, overcomes death and the tomb. By suffering, overwhelms suffering, destroys it in himself to bring everlasting peace and mercy to the souls of men. Well, this hasn't happened with me, you say. Why has it not happened with you? Why? Why? Why are you still the slave of sin? Since Christ died, why are you still the slave of sin? Find the answer in yourself. It exists nowhere else. Find the reason in what you are, what you will, what you desire. For there's no other reason than that that you find in yourself. Ask yourself the question, why do I go on in sin? Alter the question a little. Why should I go on in sin? Why should I die without hope? Why should I not have eternal life? This is what you ought to be saying. And the answer is in the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is your word. Fix your hopes upon it. Fix your faith in that word. Grace, grace, grace. Sovereign, wonderful, abounding grace and mercy of God. the crowning point of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, which we are talking about this morning. Five words put in brackets in our version in the second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. These words are, by grace are ye saved. In the original, only three words. In the English, six words. By grace ye are saved. That wonderful word, grace. When you begin to love that word, grace, and all its derivatives, mercy, kindness, long-suffering, patience, forgiveness, compassion. When you learn to love that word and to explore its meaning, you will know that you've been born again. You've received a new mind and a new heart. And know the struggle against sin in your members may last until your dying day. Though the struggle may be painful at times, you'll always be imbued by the hope which lies ahead, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God bless you and help you. Amen. We close by singing the hymn number 587. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways made clear. 587.